There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help as we approach your word. We need you. We will misunderstand your word without the light of your Spirit, and we will rebel against it without the heart-changing power of your Spirit. And so would you please shine upon us and work within us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's an interesting phrase near the beginning of this passage that it's jumped out to me as I studied these verses. The passage begins, as we discussed last week in verse 1, this wonderful statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." A beautiful declaration of the legal peace that we have with God, and it sets the theme for all that follows in the chapter. But right on the heels of this, we read in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free." The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. I think this is an interesting phrase. You'll notice, first of all, it starts with the word "for," which tells us this is explaining the no condemnation of verse 1. What explains no condemnation in verse 1? The law of the Spirit of life, which has set us free. What is the law of the Spirit of life? Simply put, it is the new power and the new authority that has taken hold in our lives. It is a power or authority that leads to life rather than to death. To put it in the language of Romans 6, verse 22, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God." So the law, the Spirit of life, which sets us free, is telling us we are set free, and yet we are still under a law of some kind. The word "law" is an appropriate way to describe this, and that's because law can do a couple of different things. And I believe that there are a couple different things going on here. So, for instance, in our own country, the law does a couple things. One thing that the law does is it describes the governing system in which we live. It talks about the different branches of government, the separation of powers, the checks and balances, and it lays out the framework of the government in which we live. And then the law also provides guidelines or instructions for how we ought to behave ourselves. It tells us the duties that we have as citizens of our country, both in terms of the things that we may not do and the things that we must do. Okay? So you see, law does a couple of different things. It Maybe you could put it this way. The law can be something that we live in as it describes our legal situation. And the law can be something that we must live by as it tells us what we must do or what we must not do. So it's something that we can live in as it describes this government or this kingdom in which we live, and it tells us how we are to act. And both of those things are present here in the first 11 verses of Romans 8. Now, the other piece to this, understanding the law of the Spirit of life which sets us free, is that, and I've alluded to this already, being set free, biblically speaking, means living by a law. We tend to think of freedom as the removal of obligation and the removal of constraints, the removal of some requirement. But that's not the biblical view of freedom. In the Bible, freedom, especially spiritual freedom, which is what we're really talking about here, is not just the absence of what is bad, it is the ability to do what is right. It is the ability to be and to do that which is right. And so freedom cannot be thought of as just no longer bound to wicked things. Freedom means that we are being bound to good things. Or to try to say it a little bit differently, freedom is doing what is right, doing what we were created to do, being who we are supposed to be. And perhaps that helps to identify it a little bit more. God has created us with a purpose. And the freedom that we have is what enables us to do the thing we've been created for. So when we are freed by God, it's free so that we can be what we're supposed to be. So these are some of the ideas that we're exploring today. We're going to look at it under three headings. First, we'll see how in verses 1 through 4, we get the description of the law that we live in. It's telling us about our status, about our situation in the spiritual government that we find ourselves in. We get this description. What does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom, and what is the life in the kingdom look like? Then in verses 5 through 8, they will tell us about the law that we live by. It describes, here is how somebody who is a member of the kingdom, this is how they will live. This is what they will do. And then verses 9 through 11 tell us where the freedom comes from. So we begin in verses 1 through 4 by thinking about the law we live in. The law of the Spirit of life that we live in. We're seeing here, again, this description of our status, our legal status as members of the kingdom of God, and what characterizes the kingdom on the larger scale. Couple things that we can say about this. First, as we discussed from last week in verse 1, being in the kingdom legally, what our status, it means that there is no condemnation upon us. We spent a whole sermon on this last week, and so I won't go into it. But just by way of review, this is really a reference to the doctrine of justification by faith, and it has two sides. And those two sides are explained in verses 3 and 4. One side, in the language of verse 3, is that our sin has been condemned. It speaks to the penalty that we deserve for our sins, and that penalty has been taken upon Jesus, who came in the likeness of human flesh, with all of the sorrow and the suffering that that entails because of the curse. He came with all of that, and that as that curse of sin was upon him, it was condemned in him. The other side of justification by faith is not only are our sins forgiven, but we are free because we have a righteousness that is given to us. And this is in verse 4. Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and that has been passed on to us. So these are those two parts of justification by faith that we come back to. Our sins are forgiven because Jesus bore the curse for sin in himself, and a righteousness has been given to us because Jesus kept the law in our place. These are things that are true of everyone who is in the kingdom. This is part of the constitution of the kingdom of God. All those who are in the kingdom, this will be true of them. They bear no part in condemnation, but are free from sin and death. All right? A second thing we can say about the kingdom is that the citizens of the kingdom have their life in Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. And this is something we've also talked about at length in the past, and so we don't need to dwell on it. But verse 2 tells us that the law of the Spirit of life sets us free in Christ Jesus. His life is our life. This is one of the things that we celebrate every time we have the Lord's Supper. We recognize that we have this union with Jesus Christ. He wins this life for us. It is applied by the Holy Spirit so that his identity becomes our identity. This is why we use the word Christians, because it has the word Christ in it. It says we are like Christ. So, citizens of the kingdom are free from sin and death, and they have their life in Jesus Christ. Now, there's still more that we can say about the kingdom from verses 1 through 4, and this is more broadly about characteristics of the kingdom. We learn in verse 3 that it is a realm of power. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." God has done what the law could not do. Because of our sin, the law was not able to justify us. All that it gave us was death. Our sin, you might say in some regards, our sin foiled the law. But God is not thwarted so easily. Our sin doesn't stop God from redeeming us. God is powerful. He is able to do all of his holy will. So this is not a kingdom where the inhabitants must live in fear of some invader, of some more powerful neighboring kingdom. This is a kingdom in which the power of God is seen and expressed. And there is no power like it. No power can match it. After all, any power that exists in the world is derived from God. So nothing can match him. So this is a realm of power. It's also, though, a realm of love. We can keep going in verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son. By sending his own Son. Here we find the incalculable love of God for us. That he sent his own Son to die for sinners like us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Over and over again, Scripture describes this giving of the Son as an expression of the love of God for us. And so we understand that this is a kingdom that is formed by love. It is governed by love. By that unchanging and unending love of God. It's a realm of power. It is a realm of love. And then thirdly, we also see in verse 3, it is a realm of generous mercy. A realm of generous mercy. We keep going in verse 3, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. This is speaking to our lost and helpless state, our misery and our despair. And it says, God took pity on us and rescued us. He had mercy on us as Christ entered into this miserable, sinful state and then saved us from it. And just like his love, his mercy is unwavering and unending. This is a kingdom full of mercy. And this is what the law of the Spirit of life tells us. It's telling us about the kingdom, what constitutes it and what characterizes it. And how do we summarize all these things? It's very simple. It's the gospel, isn't it? Right? The law of the Spirit of life that governs the kingdom of God. It's the gospel that the God of power and love and mercy sent his own Son to bear the curse of sin and to bring righteousness to all who belong to him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so this is who we are. This is what the kingdom is in which we live, that we are citizens of, as we read in Philippians 3. And this is the freedom that we have. The freedom from sin is freedom to live in this kingdom, the freedom of the gift of this gospel. So this is the law that we live in. I want to look next at the law that we live by in verses 5 through 8. The law that we live by. Because now we're getting a not just statement of characteristics of the kingdom and its citizens, but now we're saying something. This is what it looks like when you're a citizen of the kingdom. This is what the kinds of things that you will be doing. That's what we get in verses 5 through 8. This is what a Christian should look like. And this, maybe to put it this way, this is how a Christian exercises their freedom. Because Jesus has given us a new life, this is how we ought to live. And of course, it turns out that when we live like this, we look like him, right? Now, it's worth saying that we can only live by the law in this way if we first live in the law. We cannot live by the law until we first live in the law. In order to live by the law of the Spirit of life in all the godliness it describes, we must first find ourselves in the law of the Spirit of life. That is, we must first be in the kingdom. We must belong to Christ before we can live in this way. So, sometimes when we talk about sin, I don't know if you remember me saying this before, we say, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are already sinners. Because we are sinful people, therefore we sin. It's not that our sin makes us to be sinners. We're already sinners, and therefore we sin. It's the same thing when we speak about holiness. Being holy isn't what makes us holy. Rather, we have been made holy, and therefore we are able to live in holy ways. And that's what's being described in verses 5 through 8. We get, I think here, that there are two parts of what it looks like to live as a Christian. Two parts here of what it looks like to live as a Christian. The first one is in verse 5, and it's explained in verses 5 and 6. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So here's our first way in which we see the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life that we live by. It is that we set our minds on things of the Spirit. What we're being told here is that we can choose to set our minds on different things. We can choose either to set our minds on the things of the flesh or on the things of the Spirit. One of them leads to death. The other leads to life. Now, what does it mean to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means first, it means understanding who we are. Understanding who we are means recognizing, acknowledging, and embracing what Jesus has made us to be. You might say that it means first, it means understanding all that we just talked about, what God has made us to be in Jesus Christ. And so, more particularly, we can say it means understanding that there is no condemnation, that we are free from sin and death, and that we have the Spirit of life within us. It means understanding that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. That we are not just that wretched person of Romans 7 who sins even when he wants to do good. We must know that these are the things that are true of us, and we must believe them. There is no condemnation. We are free from sin and death. We do have the Spirit of life within us. That's the first thing that it means about setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, is to understand what God by the Spirit has done within us. And then secondly, it means specifically, intentionally, and with focus, seeking to cultivate that which is good and holy and right. John Murray says it this way. He says, to mind the things of the flesh is to have the things of the flesh as the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. In like manner, to mind the things of the Spirit is to have the things of the Spirit as the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and it means that our motivations and our purposes and our goals and our loves are determined by Him. And verse 6 goes on to tell us that when we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, it will result in life and in peace. The end of verse 6, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And I think that that speaks both of the way in which we act according to life and peace, but also the ways in which we are rewarded with life and peace. We will let our light so shine that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We will act in ways that encourage peace with one another. We will seek to break down hostilities between ourselves and others. We will try to bring reconciliation among men. And from this, we are rewarded with life and peace. As James chapter 3, verse 18 says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that when we pursue these things in our day-to-day lives, we are rewarded with the giving of them, the giving of life and peace. So this is the first thing that we're told, what it means to live by the law of the Spirit of life. It means to have your mind set upon the things of the Spirit. The second part then in verses 7 and 8 is very simply obedience. Obedience. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If we belong to God's kingdom, we will be marked by obedience to His commands. Those who belong to His kingdom are those who obey Him. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not obey God's law to some extent, in some measure, or who is not trying to obey God's law. There's no such thing as a Christian who says, I don't care about God's law and I don't care about obeying it. I know there are not many of you who are tempted to think these things, but here we have one more proof. It is not possible to call yourself a Christian just because you happened to pray a prayer one day and then you went on your merry way through the rest of your life as if nothing happened. That is not a Christian. Repeating the words of a prayer is not enough. Because those who trust in Christ, for them, a real change in their life does occur. A change that does result in obedience. Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree will bear good fruit. Likewise, a citizen of God's kingdom will obey the laws of the kingdom. She will seek to know them and to keep them as best as she can. So these are the two marks of a Christian that are given here. Their minds are set on the things of the Spirit, and they are submitting to God's law in obedience. And so between these two things, it covers both our motivations and our actions. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit. There's all of our motivations, our desires, our purposes. And then there's the actions of obedience. And both of these things are necessary for godliness. Now, it's important to see that verses 5 through 8 are primarily descriptive, not exhortative. They are not commands, but descriptions. What do I mean? This is not the place where the Apostle Paul is commanding us about how to live. He'll do that later, and he'll say very much the same things. Right now, this is simply a passage describing what someone who has been redeemed looks like. He certainly could give the command to set your mind on things of the Spirit, but his intention right here is to say, those who belong to the kingdom, their minds are set on the Spirit. Do you see the difference between those two things? Now, let me try to put the whole context together and get the bigger picture here in Romans that's developing. Romans 7 describes this inner battle by which we're wrestling with indwelling sin. Oftentimes, we find ourselves doing the very things that we hate and then coming to the conclusion that we are wretched sinners. Romans 8, verse 1. Begins by reminding us, therefore, of our legal status as righteous before God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there is that balance in spite of the wretchedness that we feel. But here you may know this to be true about yourself. God has removed all condemnation from you in Jesus Christ. But now here's this other piece. It says, but if you belong to God's kingdom, not only will you have a legal righteousness, but there are certain ways that you will and will not live. Now, we're not getting a description here of perfection. We're not saying that Christians never fail, that Christians never sin any longer. That's certainly not what's in view here. But those who have been truly redeemed will give evidence of that redemption in the ways that they live. So even though we know when we sin, we can hold on to the truth that those who trust in Jesus do not have any condemnation any longer. But we must also quickly follow that by the reality that those who belong to Jesus Christ are seeking to live in obedience to him. We must not think that our justification gives us free rein to live however we want, as though our sin does not matter It surely does. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. And this is where we start to see the biblical definition of freedom. God has freed us by placing us into this realm, His own kingdom. But that freedom is a freedom by which He is working in us the fruit of the Spirit. The freedom to do that which He has called us to do. Let me make two quick applications here. First, when we live according to the flesh, that is, the things of this world distinct from God, when we live according to our flesh, setting our minds on the things of the flesh, it's like we've forgotten who we are. That's what's happened. When we sin, when we live according to the flesh, we're forgetting who we are. It's like we're headed back to death again. But that's not us. If we trust in Christ, that's not who we are anymore. We've just forgotten. Brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves on a regular basis of what Jesus has done for us, of the forgiveness of sins, of the imputed righteousness, of our union with Him, and of the new heart He gives us by which we are able to obey. Don't forget. Don't go back to those old sinful ways, but press on in the newness of life. When you face temptation, remind yourself of who you are. Remember what is true of you. And by that, what I really mean is, remember the Savior who died for you and who lives for you. I love that in the Lord's Supper, the basic commandment that is given to us in the supper is remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Remember what I have done for you. Remember what I have made you to be. Don't forget. Don't forget. Don't go back to the old ways, but press on in the newness of life that Jesus has given to you. The second application is that there is a warning here to those who are still in the flesh, to those who are not in Jesus Christ by faith. Because over and over the text tells us that if you are not in Christ, if your mind is on the things of the flesh, then you are on the path to death. To be preoccupied with, to find purpose in, to rest your affections upon the things of this sinful and temporary world will only lead you to misery and hostility with God, which means condemnation and death. And so, my friends, don't let this be you. Seek entrance into the kingdom of God. Ask Jesus to save you so that you are no longer under condemnation, but under life. Let's move to our final section, and I think this one will actually go fairly quickly. I think in your bulletin I have it written down as how we do these things, but I'd like to change that to say, where do we get our freedom? Where do we get our freedom? And we've largely answered this question already, but because the Apostle Paul comes back to it in verses 9 through 11, we do now as well. So up to this point, we've seen the law that governs the kingdom of God, that the citizens are not under condemnation, but are free from sin and death. Furthermore, we saw that the kingdom is a place of God's power and love and mercy. Then, we saw that those who live in the kingdom will conduct themselves in appropriate ways, ways that are befitting to the kingdom. They set their mind on the Spirit and set their minds on peace and life. They pursue obedience to the law of God. Well, after hearing all that discussion of the kingdom, perhaps we ask the question, all right, how do I get to be a part of this kingdom? Where does this freedom come from? What power is given to me so that I can live in the right way, especially when we think about that feeling by the end of Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. We want to do what is good, but we find ourselves doing that which is wrong. Where do we get the power to live in the freedom that God gives to us? That's the question verses 9 through 11 answers. What is the answer to the question? What is it that makes it so we are no longer in the flesh? Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's a certain obviousness to this answer. How do you know if you belong to the Spirit? Because you've got the Spirit. But that's what he teaches us. At the end of the day, there is one great thing that separates those in the kingdom from those not in the kingdom. And it is that they belong to Jesus Christ and they have his Spirit within them. Okay, but how does that help? Pastor Micah, I'm wrestling with my anger right now. How does that help me right now with my anger? How does that help me with my lust, with my covetousness, with fill in the blank of whatever sin you're wrestling with? What good is it to me to have Christ and his Spirit? Paul's answer to that in verses 10 and 11 is to say, think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In the resurrection, we find confidence that God is able to do all of these things. And I love how he begins in verse 10 by saying, although the body is dead because of sin. There's again this, he's coming back to that back and forth we've been discussing for several weeks. We think about ourselves in one way. We feel one thing to be true about ourselves. That Romans 7 mentality, we feel and we see sin. And he says, yes, the body is dead because of sin. He's not ignoring that. He's acknowledging it once again. We think upon our wretchedness. We have the evidence all around us, truly. Our bodies are dead from sin. Even physically speaking, we are all slowly but surely moving toward the grave. But the resurrection tells us the glorious truth that though our body is dead, though there is indwelling sin, nevertheless, we are alive because of righteousness. And the point he makes is very simple. He says, think about the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And he says, you need to know you have the very same Spirit at work within you, empowering you, bringing about new life in you. He brought about new life in Jesus Christ, and he's bringing about new life in you. Every day as we trust in Jesus, he is bringing about greater spiritual life within us. And ultimately, in the consummation, he will even bring about full physical bodily life as well. The body and soul, we are restored to what we were meant to be, what God has intended for us. And I love that this passage is very much a Trinitarian passage. Look carefully at verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now you see in that sentence the Spirit and Jesus, but there's also a him in there. Who's the him? It's the Father. It's the Father. You could say, if the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So, the Father and the Spirit together are working to raise, or did work to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And these three now together are working to give us life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Working to free us from sin and death, to take away our condemnation, to enable us to live in a way that is fitting for a citizen of God's kingdom. The Father has sent the Spirit to us to use the same power with which he raised Christ from the dead to bring life to us as well, the life secured by Jesus himself. Do you feel at times your weakness and your battle against sin? Do you feel that struggle? Do you find yourself doing the thing you don't want to do? You say, how will I overcome this? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are working for your redemption. And all that they have intended will surely come to pass. It's being worked now, perhaps more slowly than we might like at times, but he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let me wrap things up. I want to leave you with a couple of questions. And these are, I think, are very straightforward, come very clearly out of the text. First is this, Christian, brother or sister, do you know what God has done for you and is doing in you? Do you know the depth of the salvation that you have? Do you know? Do you believe that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, with their infinite power and wisdom, are working to bring about life in you? Do you believe this? Do you know it? Or do you believe the lie of Satan? Or do you believe your feeling of wretchedness? Do you believe that feeling of decay in your mortal bodies? God's truth always stands, even what he says about you. Do you know what God has done for you and what he is doing in you? The second question, Christian, brother or sister, are you living in the way that's described here? Can you see these things in your life? Or to ask it this way, are you living in this freedom? Are you living in a realm of power and love and mercy where you not only receive those things, but you live in them and exercise them yourself? Is your mind set on the things of the Spirit? Or do you find yourself consumed by the things of the world? And that doesn't necessarily mean what's the amount of time you spend thinking about these things. It gets more to the motivation. Do I work hard at my job because I'm trying to earn as much money as I possibly can, or because I'm working as unto the Lord? What is your mind set upon? The things in this world do legitimately occupy much of our time, but they do not define who we are. They do not give us our purpose, and they are not to be the primary place of our affection. At least they should not be. So do you live in these ways? Do you love the Lord? Do you love the things of the Lord? Do you love his word, his church, his day, his kingdom, his law, his people, his purposes, his priorities? And do you bring love and peace with you in all of the places that you go? Or does discord and hostility seem to follow you? If that's what's true, then you're not living in freedom. You're going back to slavery. But let us press on in what God has called us to do. And may the God who has redeemed us continue to work in us that which is well-pleasing to him. Let's pray. Lord, we often do not feel as though we belong to your kingdom. And we know surely we are not worthy in ourselves. But as we say over and over, you have done what we could not do. And so we thank you for this. Thank you that you not only justify us, but that you also sanctify us. Please help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.